Long relegated to the dusty shelves of academe, the thousand-year-old poem is the basis of a movie that was number one at the box office this past weekend, Beowulf. But in many ways, popular interest in this story revived 7 years ago with the publication of a new translation by the great Irish poet Seamus Heaney. Here, he describes the end of Beowulf's desperate struggle with the demon Grendel.
The monster's whole body was in pain. A tremendous wound appeared on his shoulder. Sinews split and bone lappings burst. Beowulf was granted the glory of winning. Grendel was driven under the fen banks, fatally hurt, to his desolate lair. His days were numbered. The end of his life was coming over him. He knew it for certain. And one bloody clash had fulfilled the dearest wishes of the Danes.
And in some ways, that's where the story really begins. If you have questions for Seamus Heaney about the story, the poetry, and the meaning of Beowulf, our number is 800-989-8255. Email talk@npr.org. You can weigh in on our blog if you'd like. That's at npr.org/blogofthenation. A new illustrated edition of Seamus Heaney's translation of Beowulf is just out. The poet joins us now from the studios of RTE Radio in Dublin. And welcome to Talk of the Nation.
Yeah, nice to be here. I've got a bit of a flu, so I hope my voice isn't too deep.
Oh, it's lovely to hear you. And thanks very much for taking the time to come in, if you're not feeling that
pleasure.
Well. But I wanted to ask you, why do we need to still read Beowulf?
Well, it's a magnificent story, first of all. It's about a life being tested and a young man winning glory, an old man facing the end of his own life, facing crisis, and actually, it's not only a story of action; it's a story of elegy. I mean, there's an elegiac quality to it that I really like a lot, a sense of a life that was fought for hard in the beginning, and a great earned eminence, and then at the very end, a test arising, what we always dread, something coming up out of the deep that you have ignored or kind of buried, and suddenly it appears. There's a dragon at the end of Beowulf. Maybe it's because I was in my 60s, more or less, when I was doing it, but my favourite bit almost is the end, when the dragon awakes in the cave, in the gold hoard, and starts to burn up Beowulf's kingdom, and Beowulf has to come out and confront him. Both of them are kind of tired elders, but both of them have to face the final ordeal, and they each perish in that ordeal. I don't think you have to read Beowulf, but it is, it's got the shape of a life in it, and a recognisable melody of grief, and so I think that suits everybody.
It comes, as you're describing it, at a moment when Beowulf and people of his time were, of course, what we would call today pagans. They were not Christians, yet there's a Christian overlay to the poem as we found it, as that one document that was discovered, 1,000 years ago.
Yeah, well, it's an interesting thing because the poet himself, and as I was translating it, I got to like the voice of the poet, who he is clearly a Christian, maybe scribe, or he's somebody who has been changed by the Christian vision. And actually his voice is telling the story of the previous heroic age when, you know, there was no virtue in turning the other cheek. The heroic age, you went out, you won glory by defeating enemies, by calling up danger and facing it and overcoming it. So the melody of a kind of Christian understanding and submission to the Almighty is in the voice of the poet. I mean, he says at times, the truth is clear, Almighty God rules over mankind and always has. You have this kind of thing, blessed is he who after death can approach the Lord and find friendship in the Father's embrace. So you have that very gentle Christian resigned attitude. But then you have, at the same time, the story he's telling is the story of a fighter and a boaster. And these boasts are formal at different points in the poem. when Beowulf has to face the monster, he says, you know, with Hrunting, the swords of even the swords have a name. Hrunting is the name of his sword. He said, with Hrunting I shall gain glory and die. And, you know, all through the poem, he is boasting about Beowulf himself is boasting the old way. It is always better, he says at one point, to avenge dear ones than to indulge in mourning. Let whoever can win glory before death. When a warrior is gone, that will be his best and only bulwark. Beowulf doesn't talk about the afterlife or going to the steadfast ones, as he calls them, after death. He is living in this life, and the system that he is into is a system of boasting, glory winning, treasure winning, being made into the hero of a poem. He's after a reputation later on, rather than an eternal life in heaven or purgatory or indeed hell. Those things don't matter to him. It's the reputation after death.
We're talking with Seamus Heaney. His translation of Beowulf is now in a new illustrated edition, just as the movie came out. They have nothing to do with each other, but, well, the timing is fortuitous. You're listening to Talk of the Nation from NPR News. And let's get a caller on the line. We'll go now to Elizabeth. Elizabeth calling us from Columbus, Ohio.
Yes, thank you so much for taking my call.
Go ahead, please.
I'm actually a PhD student in medieval literature and actually had the joy of teaching Beowulf earlier this quarter. And I'd like to say that my students actually liked Beowulf a lot better than they expected to. It's a tale of bravery and pride and boasting and kind of these epic battles. And a number of them saw the movie, as I did myself this weekend. And my question for Seamus Heaney, thank you so much, this is a very interesting conversation, is you have an Anglo-Saxon poem about Scandinavian warriors, and you, as an Irish poet, are kind of retelling this tale. And so I was wondering if you could kind of comment on the kind of retelling of these tales and these different cultures kind of telling the stories of different cultures, and that how you approached the poem that way as an Irish poet.
Well, I didn't think of myself, you know, I didn't position myself immediately as an Irish poet. Actually, as an Irish student in Belfast in the late 1950s, I studied Beowulf for my English literature BA. So it was part of my memory, and I actually liked Anglo-Saxon poetry when I was at Queen's. The melody of it got into my ear. And so when it was suggested that I translate it, I knew it already in a way. Of course, I did begin to think about my position as an Irish writer doing it. So what I did, for better or worse, I put in certain words that had an Irish basis. They are, of course, English dialect, if you like, but they give it for me a certain Irish tune. And as a matter of fact, I couldn't have got started on it if I hadn't had the tune of my father's cousins. I mentioned this in the introduction to the book. People called the Scullions, who spoke with great solemnity, and they could say simple things and give them a great aura of majesty and importance. So I thought that dignified, simple utterance was useful for Beowulf in the verse of Beowulf. This is written in verse. It's not a prose translation. So I imagined the voice that I imagined speaking the poem was the voice of these old fellows whom I'd known as a youngster. I just have a bit of the poem open in front of me here in Dublin in the studio. The Geat people built a pyre for Beowulf. Now, if my old fellows had been speaking, they'd said, the Geat people built a pyre for Beowulf, stacked and decked it until it stood four square. And that, I suppose, was the fundamental Irishism in my relationship to it. I also used a term for the hall, the Danish king's hall, which is under attack by the monsters, is called Heorot. And it's a centre of civilization of feasting, of music, of the warriors not fighting but being there with their lord and receiving gifts from him and so on. So it's the center of civilization in the midst of this dark, menaced country. The word I use for it here and there throughout the translation was Bawn, B-A-W-N, which is a word that was used in Ireland in the 17th century
and
when the English settlers came over. Their houses were bonds. So there, I thought of that as a way of Irishing it a wee bit.
Elizabeth, thanks very much. And Seamus Heaney, thanks so much for your time.
Thank you.
NPR News.